So we continue our study of the Psalms, and the Psalm for today is Psalm 19. I encourage you to open the Bible and look at it and meditate upon it as I would like to read it in its entirety. Notice it's a Psalm of David. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words whose voice is not heard. Their measuring line goes out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them he has set a tent for the sun, which comes out like a bridegroom leaving his chamber, and like a strong man runs his course with joy. Its rising is from the end of the heavens, and its circuit to the end of them, and there is nothing hidden from its heat. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is your servant warned, in keeping them there is great reward. Who can discern his errors? Declare me innocent from hidden faults. Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them have not dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless and innocent of great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. I want to start with a couple of quotes. This comes from John Stott. According to C.S. Lewis, this is the greatest poem in the Psalter and one of the greatest lyrics in the world, end quote. From the Christian point of view, it contains the clearest summary of the doctrine of revelation to be found in the Old Testament, namely, that God has made himself known to all humankind as creator, verses 1 through 6, to Israel as lawgiver, verses 7 through 10, and to the individual as redeemer, verses 11 to 14. And then reading from the Reformation Study Bible, the psalm praises the Lord for his two great gifts to humanity, creation and the law. To use modern terminology, the psalm speaks of God's general revelation in nature and his special revelation in Scripture. Those are good notes. And so Psalm 19 is a psalm about God has revealed himself to the human race. And Dr. Stott calls his chapter on the psalm the self-revelation of God. James Boyce called the two ways of God's self-revelation the big book and the little book. The big book referring to how God has revealed his existence and attributes through the cosmos, and the little book referring to revelation given through the Bible. So I'm kind of indebted to Boyce for my title to my sermon, and I think because of things I've read that Boyce is can give Spurgeon credit for those terms. We know that what God shows us about himself in creation is a wonderful thing, and the Apostle Paul teaches in Romans 1 that the revelation is so clear, so plain, that all persons are accountable to God for the response or lack of response they give to it. But God's revelation in creation is not sufficient to bring anyone to salvation. For that, the Bible, the little book, is necessary. There we find the gospel that introduces us to Christ, to the cross, to the shedding of blood without which there is no forgiveness of sins. And of course, you remember Paul teaches in Romans 10, verse 17, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. You see, creation is silent on that important revelation, but Scripture is loud and clear. So we're going to study now these two ways that God has revealed himself. Let's begin then with what we call general revelation, God's revelation in creation. We call it general because it goes to everyone. Special revelation goes to whoever has the scriptures, but the general revelation is for every person on the planet. And if I could use some of Calvin's terminology, we speak first here of the theater in which this revelation takes place. It is the sky above. For David writes, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge." Now, of course, there's more of the knowledge of God to be seen other than just looking at the sky and what's there. I mean, everywhere we look, there's evidence of God's handiwork. When we look at the mountains, we look at the grass growing, we look at the flowers. When we look at our own bodies, we see his handiwork. For as it says elsewhere, we are fearfully and wonderfully made. So we don't want to limit God's revealing of truth about himself simply to the sky, but that's what David is focused upon here, the heavens above. Think of David as a shepherd in his early days and must have spent many nights out in the fields with his sheep. Got dark, he looks up in the sky and has time to meditate upon what he sees up there, which is the moon and the stars, revealing to David the existence and glory of God. Then, of course, during the daytime, he doesn't see those things, but he sure feels the heat of the sun. And if you've ever been to the Middle East, you know it's very, very hot here. And so whether it's day or night, to him the sky reveals the great power, majesty of God. Notice the words that are used here to indicate how creation's revelation is made. Looking at verse 2, day to day pours out speech. Verse 1, the heavens declare the glory of God. The sky proclaims his handiwork. And we have in verse 3 the word speech and words and voice. Though all these words are chosen, we know that this revelation is a non-verbal type of speech. I think in a sense you could compare that to something from the Lord's Supper, where it says, as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. So in the Lord's Supper, we recognize there's a non-verbal proclaiming of the Lord's death. And in the creation, there is a non-verbal but very real revelation of truth about God. And I know there is, in verse 3, a certain translation issue, and I'm not going to deal with that. I would say that what we have here, I think, is a very adequate rendering of that particular verse. And we want to understand, of course, what is being revealed here in the creation is, as David says, the glory of God, and we'll come back to that in just a moment. But consider this too, that the revelation is abundant. As verse 2 says, day to day pours out speech. It's not just a little bit. It's not just a little dribble here and there. Robert Alden, who taught Hebrew at Denver Seminary, said that this word pours out has a sense of gushing and surging. And another Hebrew teacher said that it's like it bubbles forth like a spring. There's spontaneity to it. It's an abundant revelation pouring forth. Notice it's through all the earth. Notice it's to the end of the world. In other words, there are no persons who are not subject to this revelation. Everybody receives it throughout the world. Notice also it's a continuous revelation. See that in the words day to day and night to night. It's not intermittent. There's never been a second from the creation of the world until now that this revelation of knowledge of God through creation has not gone forth. It's constant. We could say this about special revelation, the scriptures. There were times when God didn't speak. He was silent. No prophet had anything to say to the people. For 400 years, in fact, between the completion of the Old Testament with Malachi's words and then the beginning of New Testament revelation, 400 years, God was silent. It's never been that way with the revelation that comes in the creation. It is ongoing, continuous at all times. And then David kind of singles out the revelation of the Son. I want to read those words again, beginning kind of halfway through verse 4. In them he has set a tent for the Son, which comes out like a bridegroom leaving his chamber, and like a strong man runs its course with joy. Its rising is from the end of the heavens and its circuit to the end of them, and there's nothing hidden from its heat. Interesting metaphors here that David uses. He compares the coming forth of the Son like a bridegroom who joyously is going to meet his bride, or like a strong man, an athlete who is excited to come forth and compete in the running event that he is competing in. And he speaks here of how there's a tent set for the Son to come out of. The darkness is a tent. I mean, the Son comes out of the darkness in the morning and shines all day long, and then it kind of goes back into its tent when the evening has come and darkness appears again. That's the kind of language that David is using here. But it's true, and I think we know this too, there's nothing hidden from its heat. Whether today we were at Death Valley or Carlton, Oregon, this summer, this afternoon, we're going to experience something of that heat. You'd have to spend your entire life in a darkened room with air conditioning if you could totally avoid the witness that the Son gives to the existence and truth of God. However, the truth is that fallen man benefits very little from creation's revelation of the glory of God. And why is that? Why do we get so little out of that revelation? People love the creation. People paint pictures of it and take photographs of it, and we hang these on our walls and admire them, but how is it that people can experience the creation and somehow don't plug in to the truth of the Creator, and much less than that, give a proper response to what they are seeing? Well, remember again, what is being revealed? It's the glory of God. David is telling us here that through the creation we see that God is a glorious Creator, but fallen man is averse to that truth. Fallen man wants to hide from this glorious Creator. He wants to hide his sin from a God that is holy and will also be his judge. And to understand this, we need to turn somewhere else. But we'll come back and look at the special revelation that we find beginning in verse 7. But for a moment here, turn to Romans chapter 1. I think when Paul wrote what he did in Romans chapter 1, beginning in verse 18, he must have had in mind what we read here in Psalm 19. And it's the most valuable help to understand why fallen man doesn't really benefit much from this revelation. Let me read the critical passage here. It begins in Romans 1, verse 18, and I'll probably read through verse 23. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who, by their unrighteousness, suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made, so they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, we became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and reptiles. Let's note here what Paul says in this passage. He says, Paul makes certain truths about God clear to everyone. And the language here is really quite precise. If you look at verse 19, Paul says, what can be known about God is plain to them. It's not murky. It's not muddy. It's plain. And he says something similar here in verse 20. He says certain things about God have been clearly perceived. It's been ever since the creation of the world, this has been true through the things that God has made. The revelation of truth about God is plain. It is clearly perceived by all. What is it then that Paul says is made clear? Well, he put it this way in verse 20. His invisible attributes, his eternal power, and divine nature. Now, perhaps at least one of my authors certainly thinks this, perhaps we could relate this almost as a synonym to the glory of God. For the psalm says the heavens are declaring the glory of God, and so is everything else as well. And Paul says here that what's being made clear through the creation is not only God's existence, but his invisible attributes, his power, his divine nature. I want to read to you what James Boyce says about this. This is the meaning of glory in Psalm 19, a revelation of God's existence and power so great that it should lead every human being on the face of the earth to seek God out, to thank him for bringing him or her into existence, and to worship him. And indeed, this is the response that, according to Paul, is called for. You see it there in verse 21. This is what should happen. Is that all persons who receive this very plain and clear revelation of God should honor him. The Greek word here is doxa. You could translate, probably, maybe your Bible translates should glorify him as God. Should also give thanks to him for their existence, that they're a part of the creation, and for their supply of what they have here upon earth. And if we were to read further, we didn't go far enough, but also to worship him. This is the response that's called for everyone because the revelation's made plain to them. Now, why is this? Why isn't this happening? Well, Paul explains it this way. It was in the 18th verse. Men are suppressing the truth. They're holding down this truth about God. Men resist this knowledge of God and their responsibility to honor him and give thanks to him. Let me read a little bit further, quoting from Boyce. It says, but that is not what we do. What Paul says in Romans is that apart from God's special intervention in our lives to save us, all human beings actually suppress the truth of God's general revelation, either denying his existence altogether or else erecting a lesser god, an idol, in the true God's place. As a result of this, the wrath of God has been revealed against us and our truth-suppressing cultures. And I believe he's right in that. And this failure to honor God, this failure to thank God, to acknowledge his existence is cause for God to condemn men to hell, along with the judgment that they're deserved for all their other sins as well. And as wonderful as God's revelation and creation is, it is not enough to bring one to salvation. And because the bias man has against the rule of God over his life causes him to suppress this truth of God seen in the creation. So now we want to go back to Psalms and consider the little book or special revelation, the scripture that is effective That is, as the Holy Spirit applies it to the elect to bring God's people to salvation. So let's go back to Psalm 19, and this is where we begin to look at special revelation. Let me read verses 7, 8, and 9. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. Here's something we might want to note about this passage. We now have the name of our Creator that we know as Yahweh. The law of the Lord there in verse 7, you notice that Lord is capital letters, capital L-O-R-D, and that's the translator's way of informing us that the name of God that is being used here is Yahweh, which was not used in the first six verses. And it's significant that it is the law of Yahweh that we're speaking of here, because this is the name of God we associate with Exodus 3. It's Yahweh who appeared to Moses at the burning bush and declared that his name means I am that I am, or I am who I am. You remember, of course, that Jesus in John 8 said that's his name. He is the I am. And what's so significant about this, though, this it's Yahweh who is the covenant God of Israel and gave his law to Israel. The other thing I'd have us note here is law, the word law. And we've discussed this elsewhere in Scripture, but the word law can have different meanings depending upon the context. But the context here calls for us understanding law as all of the Old Testament Scripture, not just the Ten Commandments or just a portion, all of it. And as Christians, we would want to consider for us, it refers to all of Scripture, Old Testament and New Testament. That's what we're looking at here. And we could say this, that it's really kind of a synonym for instruction, because that's what we get in the Word of God, is instruction. What we get there is what has been written for us to believe, to trust in, and to obey. And notice this, that there are six synonyms here for the Bible. And I just want to go down the list here, if you'll kind of pick them out as we go through those verses. Here are the six synonyms. The Bible is the law of the Lord. It is the testimony of the Lord. It is the precepts of the Lord. It is the commandment of the Lord. It is the fear of the Lord. It is the rules of Yahweh. These words here, law, testimony, precepts, commandment, fear, rules, they all have different nuances, but they're referring to the one same thing, the Scripture, the little book, the Bible. And if you read Psalm 119, that very long psalm, you'll find those words being used over and over and over throughout that psalm. They all refer to the Bible. And we've talked about parallelism, this common device in Hebrew poetry of parallelism, where you have synonymous parallelism. You have one line, and then you have a second line that says basically the same thing, but it takes it a step further in understanding. Well, here we have an extensive form of a parallelism where we have six statements here. Let's note then what the Word of God is. First, it is perfect. That means there's no imperfections in the Word of God. It is sure. Jesus said, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. And we can say that for all of the Bible. It is sure. It's not going to disappear or pass away. It is right. I'm just going down the list here. It is pure. There's no imperfection at all in the Word of God. It's perfect. It's pure. There's no error in God's Word. Not at all. It is clean. And finally, it is true. The Bible says God cannot lie, says that in Hebrews, says that in Titus. Neither can His Word lie. It is perfectly truthful and correct. And then let's look what the Word does, going down that list again. The first thing about it, it revives the soul. That's said there in verse 7. Your Bible may say it converts the soul. There's different thoughts we could give to this, but as it converts us, it revives us, it turns us from sin, and it leads us through all our problems. I don't know how we could get through our problems without the Scriptures. We need that guidance that is found there in the Word of God. Secondly, it says it makes wise the simple, still in verse 7 here. James Boyce says this, if we follow the directions of the Word of God, we will find salvation, contentment, joy, and eternal life. And when I notice here it says that the law of the Lord or the Word of God makes wise the simple, I can't help but think of the book of Proverbs, which mentions so often the instruction to the simple. And referring to someone who is rather inexperienced with some of the issues of life. I guess we tend sometimes to think of young people that way, but every one of us has areas in which we can be inexperienced. What a practical book the Bible is to avoid the pitfalls of life, the terrible mistakes we can make, that if we simply follow God's Word, we can avoid those pitfalls. The third thing it does here in verse 8, it rejoices the heart. I like what Spurgeon said about this. He saw a progression in these first three steps. He took it, the first one, that the Word of God leads to conversion. That leads to wisdom, making wise the simple. And certainly as we grow, as we're converted, we've been regenerated by the Spirit of God. And as we make progress in sanctification, we do make progress. And then he said it leads to joy. If there's any people in this world who have a reason to be joyful, it's God's people who are following His Word. The fourth thing he says it does here, it enlightens the eyes. It's still in verse 8. Psalm 119, verse 105, the Word of God is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. It does enlighten our way. Then the fifth thing it does, it endures forever. The Word of God doesn't change. It's never out of date. It's timeless truths that are found in the Scriptures. And then the last thing he says here, it is true and righteous altogether. The Word of God is ultimately the most truthful truth in the world, if I could put it that way. Today, people are saying that truth is relative. What's true in one situation is not in another. What's true to this person is not to this person. No, the Bible gives us absolutes of truth, unchanging truth. It tells us what God says is right, what God says is wrong, and it never changes in that declaration. Then if we go on to verses 10 and 11, we see something of the value of special revelation of the Bible, the little book. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and drippings of the honeycomb. People desire gold. People will risk their lives for gold, but this is the true gold, the Word of God. Sweeter than honey. It says in verse 11, moreover, by them is your servant warned, in keeping them there is great reward. Again, I could think of the book of Proverbs, how it warns God's servants. It warns about all kinds of things. Chapter 7, where this young man is about to meet this adulterous woman, and it warns him of what lies ahead if he would do so. And yes, there's great reward. But notice, in keeping them, there is great reward. In keeping them, as James says, we don't want to be just hearers of the word or readers of the word. We want to be doers of the word. That's where the reward is, the safety and the assurance and the confidence we have following Christ. John Bunyan said this, "This book will keep you from sin, or sin will keep you from this book." How true that is. Then the last three verses, we have David's personal response to these two revelations of God, general revelation, creation, special revelation, scripture. Although I think really his focus here is on special revelation, the word of God. He says in verse 12, "Who can discern his errors? Declare me innocent from hidden faults. Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless and innocent of great transgression." And notice how David identifies himself here in verse 13. Servant. David is God's servant. Actually, we had the word earlier too over here in verse 11. The way God has revealed himself to us should humble us. Both of them should humble us and cause us to want to honor God and to really live under his instruction, under the instruction of the word. David, seems to me, he wants to be clean. He wants to be forgiven. He wants to be innocent from hidden faults. And the truth is, as we read the word of God, we may well expose ourselves to the truth that there's certain areas that we haven't corrected because we didn't know that God was displeased with them. And as we, or maybe there's things we think God was displeased with that he isn't displeased with, we need to read it and find out any hidden faults that we might have that we can turn from them, or presumptuous sins. David had some of those for sure. I think David had discovered a twofold purpose of the law, and I'm thinking more here of the Ten Commandments particularly. I think he discovered, and Paul teaches us this, of course, that the law is given to us to convict us of sin. Through the law comes the knowledge of sin. You're familiar with that in Romans 3, verse 20, and how that then points us to Christ, because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified. If that's the road we're going down to get to heaven, we're going to be disappointed, because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified, but through the law comes the knowledge of sin. And so that's a great value. But then once a person has come to Christ for salvation, we're not done with the law. We're not done with the Ten Commandments, because they teach us how to please God. And now we have the Spirit of God to enable us and direct us. We have his law written in our hearts, that new dynamic where God has come into the heart and has birthed that heart with his Spirit. So we use the word then to even the Ten Commandments to guide us and instruct us. Like, look at Psalm 119 for a moment. You are probably familiar with these verses, but here's where they are. Psalm 19, verse 9. "How can a young man keep his way pure? By guarding it according to your word." That's what a regenerate person does. Learns God's word, studies God's word, meditates on God's word so he will know how to live according to God's word. Verse 11, psalmist says, "I have stored up your word in my heart that I might not sin against you." And I love that statement later on where the psalmist says, "Oh, how I love your law is my meditation all the day," because it corrects him and helps him and guides him down the right path. thus that we can avoid, as the larger, I can't remember if it's the larger or the shorter catechism, but says that we might avoid the estate that we have fallen into of sin and misery. Sin brings misery, and we can avoid that through the Word of God. Then this last verse, he concludes here, well-known verse, "Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer." We're reminded there again how important it is how we think, what we think about. Sinful thoughts can lead to sinful ways. Meditating upon Scripture can lead us to godly ways. I'm sure preachers and pastors have said this in every generation, every century of the church, so I'll say it too. Surely in our age we have more things to cause us to think wrongly than any other generation, but maybe it's true. We have TV, we have movies, we have books, we have the internet, and all these things can be useful and good, but they can bring so much that is not good for us. And of course, special revelation again, the great value of Scripture it gives us in teaching us of the substitutionary death of Christ. You simply can't find that taught in creation. That's not what creation means to teach, but you will find it taught all through the words of Scripture. And I guess I would comment just a little bit. I put this note in the bulletin. I just liked what Charles Spurgeon said. "He is wisest who reads both the World Book and the Word Book as two volumes of the same work and feels concerning them, my father wrote them both." Because certainly it's true, if God is the author of creation and God is the author of Scripture, how can there be a contradiction between them? There can't. There won't. And if somebody thinks there is, they're not reading the data correctly. They're either not interpreting Scripture correctly or the scientific community is not getting their data right. But that would lead to a different sermon. So just close with that thought today. Encourage you to enjoy the creation. It is a wonderful creation, fallen even as it is. But most of all, turn to the Word of God. You'll never be led astray by that revelation of God.